This morning in our series, Foundation of Faith, we're continuing to look at the Bible, and we've spent several weeks in this section, and we've seen that the Bible is the Word of God, and you know we can trust it from Genesis through Revelation. It's not something we have to fear. We looked at the many different aspects showing that the Bible is authoritative to us as we live out our Christian faith. And there may still be people that have doubts, but I just accept what Jesus said. In John 17:17, he said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Notice he didn't say, well, part of your word is truth, or a good majority of your word is truth. He said, your word is truth. It's the whole thing. Now, if you don't believe what Jesus said, you have an even bigger problem. And if you want to talk about it afterwards, I'd be more than happy to. If you want to call me or email me or whatever, fine. But that's a bigger issue if you don't believe what Jesus said. This morning, we're going to look at kind of a controversial subject, I guess. Which Bible version is the best or which is good to use? And there are many out there, and some even claim to be the inspired Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit in their transmission from the original Greek-Hebrew language into the English language. Now, there's a hot debate over this issue. Each group makes their point. But what version or versions can we use that are close to what the Hebrew and Greek are saying? To me, that's the key. That's the issue. I'll give you some things so you can kind of decide for yourself if a version is good or not. And we'll look at some good versions, and we're going to look at some really bad versions that are out there. Now, why is this so dangerous? Well, think about it. There are those who read the Bible and trust what the Bible has to say, like you and me. We're not going to turn away from it. We're not going to say, I don't trust it anymore. So what the enemy does is he corrupts the text of the Scripture to move us away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. That's the problem. Altering the Scriptures, what they say. And yeah, there are those that will not read the Bible, and they're easy to deceive. But for those that do read the Bible, it's a little harder. And if you distort the Scriptures, if you change what they're saying, as subtle as it may be, down the road with future generations, they're not going to know the truth. They have in their hands a Bible that's not translated from the Hebrew and Greek, but words have been added, words have been left out, and meanings have changed to fit their philosophy, the lifestyle of the day. And if you doubt that, I know you'll change your mind when I show you the bad translations. And, I mean, it's done. They know exactly what they're doing. I mean, what's that new Dr. Seuss movie that's out? The Lorax. I mean, I want to go see it. My grandkids saw it yesterday, and from what I hear now, it's political. You got to put this stuff in there. Why does Dr. Seuss have to be political? Because we got to reach the little kids, and big business is evil, and they're destroying the planet, and we got to green things up, like green eggs and ham. And they do that with the Scriptures, too, guys. And we're going to see that. Turn over to 2 Peter, though, for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. And listen to what Peter says here. So, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You see, there are holy men of God who bring forth the truths of God, and then there are messengers of Satan who speak forth lies. They bring in destructive doctrines that are nothing more than doctrines of demons. Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Darby said, rightly, the devil is never more satanic than when he carries a Bible. Think about that. Absolutely. These false prophets and false teachers are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, and they're deceptive. They may say a lot of truth, but they mix it with just enough lies to damn a person to hell. And you see examples of that. You could go to the Garden of Eden when Satan was speaking with Eve, and he spoke a lot of truth, a lot of the words of God, but he twisted them just a little. Go into the wilderness with Jesus when Satan is quoting Scripture before Jesus, but he twists it. And he changes it just a little. You see how dangerous that is. And, you know, guys, when these heresies are brought into the church, there's no red flag that's attached to them. These teachers do not say, you know, I'm going to tell you a heresy now, I just want you to know. Not at all. They secretly bring them into the church. They use big words. Their platform is self-gratification. But if you listen to what they're saying, you'll see that they are denying the deity of Jesus, that He is the only way of salvation, that He died for our sins, that He rose from the dead, and so on. Those are all foundational truths. Paul warned Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1, that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Take a look at what's going on in the church today. And that's exactly what we see happening. People departing from the faith, they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and these doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The only way to expose these lies of these false teachers is to know the truth, to know God's word. Now, make no mistake about it, false teachers have been around since the church started. That's not the issue. And even before that, obviously. The real issue is that so many will follow their destructive ways. In fact, the destructive ways is a Greek word that speaks of habitual sexual immorality, unrestrained, depraved conduct. Isn't that interesting? You know, they rejected the truth of God, and they're given over to fleshly passions. They're out of control. And you look at the sexual sins we see false teachers involved in today. And as they speak these destructive doctrines, as their lifestyles are ungodly, who's dishonored? God. Because these are supposed to be men and women of God, but of course they're not, and the unsaved don't know that. Now, please understand, we as Christians stumble and fall too. But these are destructive ways of those who are bringing forth these false doctrines. 2 Peter 2:3 speaks of deceptive words or counterfeit words or manufactured, fabricated words. It's a Greek word, plastos, which we get our English word plastic from. Peter's telling us that false teachers take what the Bible is saying and they manufacture new meanings to it. It's false. It's not real. They're plastic or fake. I mean, think of plastic surgery. It's fake, guys. It's not real. My wife and I were watching, I don't know, it was Good Morning America, and was it Lindsay Lohan was on there? Holy cow, I looked at her cheeks, man. They're like out to here. They're fake. It's plastic surgery. That's not real. It looks horrible anyway. And I don't care how good a plastic steak or plastic fruit looks. And today they can make them look really real, can't they? I mean, they look really good. Take a bite of it. It's bad, isn't it? And that's what they're giving us, these plastic or deceptive words, these counterfeit words. And it's not only their teaching. The Bibles that are being printed today have these deceptive words or counterfeit words in them to promote their agenda, their ideas of what God has for us. And that's why I think it's important for us to make sure that the translations we have, the Bible we are using, is accurate, because if it's not, then what you are reading, you're going to believe, even if it's a lie, because it's in here. And that's how dangerous, how deceptive this is. And yet, when you look at churches, when you look at pastors, when you look at leaders that are using and promoting these deceptive and distorted Bibles, people listen because they like to have their ears tickled with doctrines of men instead of their hearts pierced with the Word of God. Let me say this regarding the Bible, and then I'll tell you why we need to understand the Scriptures and not depend solely on a man or a church or a denomination to tell you what God is saying. First of all, ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible has been the most bloodstained book in all of history. Absolutely. Men have fought for it, they have died for it, they've been tortured for it, they've been imprisoned for it, and the reason is simple. The Bible tells the truth that will set us free, free from the lies and misinformation and the bondage that is out there. You can't know if what you believe is right or wrong if you can't check it out for yourself. Today, many have forgotten what early Christians went through to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't allow the reading of the Bible and even possessing a Bible in your home. During that period of time, it was the Dark Ages. And there's a reason it was the Dark Ages. They were keeping people in the dark. They were putting people to death who were trying to translate the scriptures into the language of the common people. They not only burned the Bibles, but they burned the owners with them. In fact, we're told that the Roman Catholic Church has traditionally suppressed, opposed, and forbidden the open use of the Bible. It was first officially forbidden to the people and placed on the index of forbidden books list by the Council of Valencia in 1229 AD, the Council of Trent, 1545 to 63 AD. It prohibited its use and pronounced a curse upon anyone who would dare oppose this decree. It's interesting. You scare tactics. You read the Bible, you're cursed. Just the opposite. They say many popes have issued decrees forbidding Bible reading in the common language of the people, condemning Bible societies and banning its position in translation under penalty of mortal sin and death. The Roman Catholic Church has openly burned Bibles and those who translated it or promoted its study, reading, and use. Now, when we get to soteriology, the study of salvation, next week and for a few weeks here, we're going to look at what the Roman Catholic Church has to say in its catechism about salvation, and we're going to look at what the Bible has to say. And I think you'll really understand why the Roman Catholic Church did not want the common people to get in their hands the Word of God, because the Word of God would set them free from the traditions of man. And you'll see, I'll be quoting out of their catechism. I will give you the reference where you can look it up yourself. I grew up a Catholic, guys. I don't agree with the teachings of the Catholic Church because they believe in a salvation by works, but I love the people. But what I want you to see is, if you don't have the Word of God, what you have to listen to are people, men who are leaders and within the church telling you what's true and what's not. And you have to believe them because you have nothing to check it out with. That's why they did these things. That's why they prohibited the Bible from being in the hands of the common people. Tyndale wrote that the church authorities banned translation into the mother tongue to keep the world still in darkness, to the intent they might sit through vain superstition and false doctrine, to satisfy their filthy lust, their proud ambition and insatiable covetousness, and to exalt their own honor above God himself. That's what Tyndale said. And the Roman Catholic Church was brutal in its attack to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common people. David Cloud wrote this. He said, "For 600 years, the Roman Catholic Church attempted to keep translations of the Bible out of the hands of the people. Bible-believing people were mercilessly persecuted, and their scriptures were destroyed. Those who possessed Bibles without a license were commanded to deliver them up to the Catholic authorities under threat of Inquisition terrors. Booksellers were forbidden to sell any Bibles except to people who possessed a license from the Catholic Church. Huge quantities of scriptures in English, German, Italian, French, Spanish, and in other languages were confiscated and destroyed throughout the 13th to the 19th centuries. Bible translators and distributors were imprisoned and burned. Even after the Catholic Inquisition was outlawed in many lands in the 18th and 19th centuries, the popes continued to condemn the free distribution of scripture." That is what got the Roman Catholic Church so upset. People like John Wycliffe, who tried to get the Bible into the hands of the common people. He began preaching and teaching and writing against the unbiblical doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. He exposed the falsehood of transubstantiation, of sacramentalism, of purgatory, indulgences, tradition being in authority with the scriptures, the papacy, infant baptism, praying to the saints, and Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation because he taught these things some 100 years before reformers came about. This is what we're told about this man. Wycliffe became convinced that everyone had the right and duty to read the scriptures in their own language, and that only the Word of God could break the bondage of Romanism, which enslaved the people. Isn't that interesting? These are some of the things that Wycliffe said about the Bible. He said, "The sacred scripture is to be the property of the people, and one which no party should be allowed to wrest from them. The priests declare it to be heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. Such a charge is a condemnation of the Holy Ghost, who first gave the Scriptures in tongues to the apostles of Christ, to speak the Word in all languages that were ordained of God under heaven." Think about that. Absolutely. They brought the Scriptures to the language of the common people. There wasn't no hierarchy. Only these people know what the Word of God really says. No. He also said, "Those heretics who pretend that the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which priests have had imparted to them by word of mouth is sufficient, do not deserve to be listened to. For Holy Scriptures is the faith of the church, and the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. So John Wycliffe was at odds with the Roman Catholic Church nearly all of his life. But John Wycliffe was a Roman Catholic. He was never excommunicated. He never left the Roman Catholic Church. And he suffered a fatal stroke while conducting Mass at Lutterworth. He was carried to the door, taken to his parsonage, and died at home in bed on New Year's Eve, 1384. He was buried in Lutterworth Churchyard soon after, and that wasn't the end, though, for John Wycliffe. The English Catholic Church wanted to stamp out the influence Wycliffe had even after his death, and he did influence people after his death. Archbishop Arundel wrote to the Pope in 1411, "This pestilent and wretched John Wycliffe, of cursed memory, that son of the old serpent, endeavored by doctrine of holy church, devising to fill up the measure of his malice, the expedient of a new translation of the scriptures into the mother tongue." Wow, nice letter, huh? Even after the guy's dead, they still hated him. 30 years after Wycliffe's death, the Roman Catholic Church finally took official action at the Council of Constance in 1450. They burned Wycliffe's disciple, John Huss, at the stake, and condemned John Wycliffe on 260 different counts. That's a lot, man. They ordered that his bones be exhumed from the consecrated ground and burned. 13 years after the council, 44 years after Wycliffe's death, this is what they did. His bones were exhumed and burned along with all the Bibles and books they can find authored by him. His ashes were thrown into the River Swift. Can you imagine the hatred that they had for this man who tried to get the Bible into the hands of the common people? And now we say it doesn't matter today? It does matter. And what the Church of Rome thought, hey, we're going to stamp out his influence. And it'll be a warning to any future would-be heretics out there as they cast these ashes into the Swift. But Thomas Fuller put it like this. He said, "They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the Swift. This Brook Swift has conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all over the world." Yeah, think about that. And we can look at the men and women who have been martyred for their faith as they tried to get the scriptures into the hands of the common people, and not have it just for the leaders in the church. Men like Tyndale and Huss and John Rogers and others were willing to give their lives to get God's word into the hands of the common people. And guess what? They did succeed. And we are now letting people alter God's word, make it say what they want it to say. We are not willing to lay our lives down for what God has entrusted to us anymore. We need to wake up. We need to take a stand. We need to be ready. I mean, are we that selfish that we don't care for future generations and what we're giving to them? I hope not. And the bottom line is this. If you have to rely on someone else to tell you what is in the scriptures, you can be deceived. And that's why the Catholic Church was so against the common person getting their hands on the scriptures, because the truth would set them free from the bondage and the lies that the Catholic Church had perpetrated upon people. And that may seem harsh, but understand, the Catholic Church is teaching again, and we'll get into this in a few weeks, a salvation by works and Jesus. They're adding to grace, and you can't add to grace. And it is a serious issue. And if you don't think it's a serious issue, read the book of Galatians, because Paul talks about that in one entire letter that he wrote to the churches in Galatia. It was that important, because it was the Judaizers who were coming around and saying, yes, Paul's right. After Paul taught, they'd say, Paul is right. You've got to have Jesus. You need him. But you also have to keep the law of Moses. You also have to be circumcised. And Paul said, that's an anathema. That's not something of God. When you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. Now it's works. And God owes you salvation. Do you see how distorted that is? Most people don't think of it like that. But if you are working your way into heaven, God owes you heaven. And is God a debtor to any man? Absolutely not. So you can't add anything to grace, because once you add to grace, it's not grace anymore, it's works. And thus you're saved by works and not by grace. It's as simple as that. We need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, where Paul commended them because they searched the scriptures. Paul went in, he taught them, and they didn't say, well, that's Paul the Apostle, he must be right because he's a man of God. No, they said, well, that's interesting, Paul. We'll let you know what we think later on as we go search the scriptures. Can you imagine? Now you say something against some people and they're like, don't touch the Lord's anointed. What do you mean? If you're teaching a heresy, I'm going to say something. And if you're not teaching a heresy, why are you so afraid for me to search what you're teaching? Simple as that. We need to be like the Bereans. Now, what was written were translations, guys. We see the Wycliffe manuscript of the New Testament in 1380 AD, the Old and New Testament in 1382. John Purvey revised Wycliffe's Bible in 1388. In 1525 is the first edition of the New Testament translated by Tyndale, and a revised version of the New Testament in 1534. And there were others, but the one that probably sticks out the most for us is the King James Bible, also known as the Authorized Version, from 1611. And again, please understand, these are translations. This is a process of transferring the meaning of a word, a phrase, or an idea from one language into another so a person can understand the Bible in their own language. Now, before we look at specific Bibles and how to know which one to use, let me explain the different type of Bibles that are out there. And not, this is going to be very simple because I don't think it has to be complicated. Two basic Bible versions, translations and paraphrases. Those are the two types, basically. The basic idea with the translation is that it is a rendering of the text of the Bible into another language different from what it was originally written. Because the Bible is originally written in Hebrew, Greek, a little bit of Aramaic. And who here can read Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic? Maybe there's someone, I don't know, but I can't. So we need to understand what we're reading, or we have to depend on others to tell us what it says. The other version, you might say, is a paraphrase. It's not a literal rendering like a translation version is. A paraphrase is a commentary, you might say, of what was written. It's not a word-for-word meaning of the original. And a paraphrase can be good because it can help you to understand what the writer is trying to say. It can amplify the message for you. But a paraphrase should not be used alone. It should be used in conjunction with a translation version. Now, I'll show you the difference between the two versions. First, the New King James Version of John 3:16, and then we'll look at the Amplified. This is from the New King James. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know that one, pretty much. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that He even gave up His only begotten, unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on Him shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life. I think it gives us the same meaning, but the Amplified Bible expounds on what's being said. It's not a word-for-word translation, and even the New King James Version is not an exact word-for-word translation. The New American Standard Bible is the closest in word-for-word translation, but some feel it's a little hard to read because of that. Now, some of the things to look at in regards to which Bible to use is, what does it say about Jesus? It sounds pretty simple, but that's the key. Some deny His deity, His virgin birth, and so on, and you have to avoid those. Some downplay prophecy or alter it. Alter the scriptures to justify sin. And we'll look at some of those this morning. You know, the best Bible is not always the most popular Bible version. You need to keep that in mind. The latest and hottest is not always the best. Remember that. And you need to do your homework. Because I'll tell you, there's not a perfect Bible out there, but there are very, very good translations that we can use, and that's the key. You need to be able to understand what you're reading. And the version that you're reading needs to be as close to the Hebrew and Greek that we have. But you have to understand it. The King James Version, it's a fine version. I don't have a problem with it, but I don't talk that way. And we'll look at an example to show you that, you know, our words have changed. The meanings have changed. And so, for me, I like a Bible that I can read and understand. just will make sense to me. So good translations, bad translations of the Bible. The first one, of course, we got to look at is the King James Version. It was completed in 1611. It's gone through several updates, the last being in the 1700s, 1769 to be exact. And it's a good translation. The only problem is that it uses English that was used some 300 years ago, and many of the words' meanings have changed over the years. And I'll give you an example. This is from the King James Version, and it's James 2:3. It says, "And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." Now, not many of us talk like that, and, you know, gay clothing today is completely different than it was back then, okay? You know, when we think of gay clothing, we're thinking of different things, okay? I think you know what I mean. But the New King James Version puts this verse like this: "And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, You sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, You stand there, or sit here at my footstool." It's easier for us to understand. It's the same idea, but the words are updated for us to understand, and I think it's important. Now, if you could read the King James Version, that's great. Praise the Lord for you. With the these and the thous, I don't like that. The wording, again, I want to be able to read it without having to try and figure out what they're saying. That's just me. So I think the King James Version is good. It is not, as some like to put it, it's not the inspired word of God. It's not like the original manuscripts. It's a translation. And it's a good one. I have no problem with it. But be careful that, if for those that believe that it's only the King James, hey, praise the Lord, go for it. But for me, I like the New King James. That's just me. The New King James Version was 1982. And it does follow the King James. It uses some modern English terms. And to me, the New King James makes it easier to understand. And if you don't understand what you're reading, there's no point in reading it. And to me, that just makes sense. I remember when my brother had, I think it was one of his theses in physics, and he gave me his paper to read. And I read his name. And the rest of it, I had no clue what he was trying to say. I didn't understand it. It was way over my head. So what's the point of reading it? And don't laugh. Some of you couldn't even read his name. Guglielmo, I don't know. I think, you know, the New King James does a very, very good job. And I think it's an accurate, very good word-for-word translation. You can agree or disagree. That's something you're going to have to decide. The New American Standard Bible, I know that there are those that disagree with this one, that it's a good Bible, but the New American Standard is even a more word-for-word version than the King James Version or the New King James Version. And for some, that's a problem. It was updated in 1995 in more of a modern English, and it tries to preserve the literal nature of the translation. I think it's a pretty good translation. I don't think it's bad, and if you use it, that's great. Again, I realize that some have a real problem, but even with the King James Version only, in the original writings, there were errors within it. And there were some pretty big ones that had to be corrected. So be careful with that. That's all I'm going to say. The New International Version, if you have one, sorry, I don't think it's a really good version. It's a thought for thought instead of a word for word. You know, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Some have a problem because they change his only begotten Son to his one and only Son. It's probably the same thought, but the New International Version and its updated things, it has some bigger problems, and we'll talk about that. And that's why I tend to avoid the New International Version. Dave Hunt warned us that in 1988, Zondervan and its NIV Bible were purchased by Harper & Row Publishers. Now it's HarperCollins, but same thing. They put out a pro-homosexual book, such as Making Out, the Book of Lesbian Sex and Sexuality, beautifully illustrated with full-color photography, and others. Nice. HarperCollins is a subsidiary of Rupert Murdoch's, the news corporation which owns 20th Century Fox and Fox Broadcasting. For those that watch Fox News Network, understand that Rupert Murdoch owns some of that. And they produce some of the most immoral anti-family shows on television. Murdoch was sold to Family Channel by Pat Robertson. Even though it was paid by CBN donors, he sold it for $1.9 billion. Rupert Murdoch was knighted by the Pope after donating $10 million for a new Catholic cathedral in Los Angeles. Rick Warren claims to be Murdoch's pastor. Something to keep in mind. And I don't think it's a good translation. I think it's one of those you've got to stay away from. Don't write me letters, or if you like it, that's up to you. The Revised Standard Version, 1952, it's intended to be the United Kingdom's version of the American Standard Bible. But some of the scholars doubted the inspiration of the Bible, and thus it influenced their translation of the Scriptures. To me, and here's one you can look at when you're looking at Bible translations, besides, you know, John 1:1, John 3:16, is Isaiah 7:14. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay, please explain to me, a young woman pregnant. Is that a sign to anyone?
No.
In fact, when the Jewish scholars were translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, they used the word virgin, not young woman. They knew what it meant. But here they're denying what? The virgin birth. A young woman got pregnant. Wow, what a sign that is. No, it was a virgin who conceived and bore a son. To me, that's huge. And this is, again, a pure translation. I wouldn't recommend it. And again, I'm not going into lots of detail on some of this stuff, but I think you get the idea. What I want you to do is check it out for yourself. You check some of these verses out. You look at it. The Amplified Bible is a paraphrase. Some people don't like it. It was put out in 1965, but it kind of amplifies what the writer is trying to say. To me, you shouldn't use it as a study Bible, but it can be used alongside a Bible that is not a paraphrase. You have to be careful. Just with any paraphrase Bibles, you need to be careful. I think a good study Bible is very helpful in your study of God's Word. It has some footnotes that are there, but again, footnotes are not inspired. Please understand that. They're the author's idea of what the text is saying. It's a kind of a small commentary on the whole Bible, and I think that's why it's helpful, but you need to be careful. Now, there are some very, very bad versions out there. One of them is Today's New International Version, put out in 2001. Publisher is Zondervan, which is owned by HarperCollins. Keep that in mind. And by the way, they also publish Anton LaVey's The Satanic Bible. Isn't that nice? We're so friendly, we do things like that. Next time you buy something at Zondervan's, who you're supporting, I guess. And please don't send me letters. That's just my commentary on that. The TNIV tweaked the NIV in a number of areas. And the most significant and controversial changes were to make the TNIV more gender accurate or neutral. Man might be replaced with person, mankind with humankind. Singular he could be changed to they or people if the context indicated a universal application. Brothers could be translated as brothers and sisters. The word man or husband is changed to other. The word father is changed to parents. And what does it do? It does away with the God-ordained gender role of the man in marriage and in the family. And we already have a problem with that in our society. Now we're bringing it into the church, aren't we? Even the masculine pronouns used for Jesus and God are changed to the one. Why do they do this? To be politically correct. To appease, I guess, the feminist. I don't know. Is it a big deal? I mean, won't more people read the Bible if those things that upset some people are removed? Well, think about that. Are you going to edit the Bible to make it say what you want, to fit your ideas, your agenda, to make you comfortable? Because if you are, what you're saying is, God's Word really isn't God's Word. I'm going to make it say what I want. I'm going to pick and choose what I like and what I don't like. Have it your own way, Christianity, kind of a smorgasbord. I'll take a little of this and a little of that. I don't like that, so I'm not going to take that. God's not going to accept that. I mean, He loves us too much to let us go down that path. Jerry Falwell said of this translation, "This new publication is nothing more than submission to feminists who are more concerned with the so-called language of equality than they are with the message of the gospel of Christ." Absolutely. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, said, "Those who champion a feminist agenda will cheer the announcement of the TNIV. But the moment we begin to translate the Bible so that it will be less offensive to one group or another, we insult the very character of the Bible as the eternal, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God." Absolutely. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. How we're altering the Bible to make it more acceptable to people. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In other words, don't soften the gospel. Don't make it seeker-friendly. The gospel message is not easy to swallow for people. But don't water it down because you're giving false hope to the lost world. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How true is that? People look at us, oh, come on, some guy hanging on the cross dying for your sins, that's ridiculous. What do we say? Oh, thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross and saving me. You see? You don't water it down. The gospel message is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And it's foolishness to the rest, no matter how you water it down. And so the TNIV isn't worth the paper it's printed on. It's a bad translation. The Message by NAV Press. It's a paraphrase of the Bible by Eugene Peterson. The New Testament was published in 1993. The Complete Bible was released in 2002. And this is a quote. Peterson's purpose in this is to present something new and provocative at every turn, something vivid and unusual, in order to stir up the dull minds of people who have become bored with their familiar Bibles. Wow. Have you become bored with your Bible? I hope not. And what do we have to do to stir you up? Come on, that's crazy. And yet that's what they say. And many love this paraphrased Bible. The Message is not the word of God, it is the words of man. Eugene Peterson. Get the Message. And you will see his name printed on there because he wrote it. It's his interpretation. David Cloud said this regarding the Message. The Message is widely recommended by well-known Christian leaders. In keeping with his love for every new translation and paraphrase to appear since the Revised Standard Version, Billy Graham printed his own edition of the Message, New Testament. Warren Wiersbe, which surprises me, says, the Message is the boldest and most provocative rendering of the New Testament I've ever read. Jack Hayford said, the Message is certainly destined to become a devotional classic, not to mention a powerful pastoral tool. Forget it. I don't need that kind of tool. Rick Warren loves the Message. He quotes it frequently 5 times in the first chapter of The Purpose-Driven Life. Why? Because it promotes his ideas. J.I. Packer said, in this crowded world of Bible versions, Eugene Peterson's blend of accurate scholarship and vivid idiom make this rendering both distinctive and distinguished. The Message catches the logical flow, personal energy, and imaginative overtones of the original very well indeed. Wow. CCM artist Michael Carr says, Peterson's translation transforms the eye into an ear, opening the door of the New Testament wider than perhaps it has ever been opened. I don't know, is that evolution or what? I don't know, transferring an eye to an ear. Leighton Ford said the Message will help many to transfer God's eternal truths to their contemporary lives. Joni Erickson Tata says, wow, what a treasure the Message is. I'm going to carry it with me. This is a treasure that I will want to use wherever I am. It's also recommended by Amy Grant, Benny Hinn, Bill Hybels, Bill and Gloria Gaither, Chuck Swindoll, Toby of DC Talk, Gary Smalley, Gordon Fee, Gordon McDonald, Jerry Jenkins, John Maxwell, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Max Licato, Michael Smith, Newsboys, Phil Driscoe. I should just tell you who doesn't support it, right? Rod Parsley, Stewart and Jill Briscoe, Tony Campolo, Bono of U2, go figure, Vernon Grounds. Wow. Really? These guys support it? Have you read it? You know what? I can't believe they did. Honestly, I cannot believe they read it. This is not a good paraphrase, and it's dangerous. And you don't quote this to support a practice in the church. What you do with the Message is you burn it. Sorry. That's all it's good for. And you know what? Here's the thing, guys. I don't care who supports it. I don't care how popular it is. What does it do with the Word of God? Who is Jesus? Is He God? What about prophecy? You know, you have to look at those things. In fact, the Message promotes New Age and Eastern mysticism, and it goes right into the church. You know, John 1:1, the New King James Version, says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Message renders it like this, and this should open it up to you. It should make it so perfectly clear that you understand it. It just, it changes your ear into an eye, or an eye into an ear, or whatever. This is how it says, John 1:1. The Word was first. The Word present to God. God present to the Word. The Word was God in readiness for God from day one. Now, if you understand that, please help me. I have no clue what that is trying to say. And these guys are promoting this book. Like, it makes it so clear. No, it doesn't. John 3:5, New King James Version. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Pretty clear, right? Everyone understands that? The Message renders it like this. Unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water, creation, the invisible moving, the visible, a baptism into a new life, it's not possible to enter God's kingdom. Oh my God, I don't even know how to get in there. What did they say? And people are saying it's so easy to understand. It's in our language of our day. What are we talking about here? I don't get it. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the Message says the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. You see who's living next door? You just shake your head at this. You go, come on, really, guys? And listen to this. This is someone writing about the Message, this book. And it's a powerful example from this religious homosexual website called Spirit and Flesh. And this is their review of the Message. What about the passage against homosexuality, you might ask? Well, although we find his translation of Romans 1:26-27 a bit off, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 and 1 Timothy 1:9-10 have been liberated from their homosexual bias and are translated in ways that are much more inclusive and truer to the original intent, we at Spirit and Flesh say, nicely done. Who are they promoting? See? Now, what are the verses say that Eugene Peterson felt he needed to change? Change so that others would not be offended. And here's the key. We don't want to offend anyone, so you got to change everything, really, if you think about it. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I guess you got to really see this for yourself, and it really drives the point home. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. This is what Paul said. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty straightforward, right? Everyone understand that? Yeah. The Message renders this verse like this. Don't you realize that this is not the way to live? Unjust people who don't care about God will not be joining His kingdom. Those who use and abuse each other, use and abuse sex, use and abuse the earth and everything in it, don't qualify as citizens in God's kingdom. Now, I guess we're greening things up now. You know, we've got the environment movement going on here. Is that what God said, though? No. Why does He do this? So He doesn't offend the homosexual, guys. It's so watered down, it's hard to figure out who's left out of the kingdom of God. But I think I figured it out after studying it hours and hours. You know who's left out of the kingdom of God? You and me. We're the ones that are left out. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, I just want you to see this for yourself. I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, you could check this out. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 9, where Paul told Timothy this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there are any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Well, again, straightforward, easy to understand. The Message renders it like this. It's obvious, isn't it, that the law code isn't primarily for people who live responsibly, but for the irresponsible, who defy all authority, riding roughshod over God, life, sex, truth, whatever. What is he leaving out? All the sins that Paul listed, and he made this very difficult to understand. Who was guilty before God? Whatever. Right? Wow. Here's the thing, guys. Eugene Peterson, they say that his purpose was for people to get into the Word of God to read it more. But please understand what he says. He says, the importance of poetry and novels is that the Christian life involves the use of the imagination. After all, we are dealing with the invisible. And imagination is our training in dealing with the invisible, making connections. I don't want to do away with or degenerate theology or exegesis, but our primary allies in this business are the artists. Why do people spend so much time studying the Bible? How much do you need to know? We invest all this time in understanding the text, which has a separate life of its own, and we think we're being more pious and spiritual when we're doing it. Christians should be studying it less, not more. You just need enough to pay attention to God. I'm just not at all pleased with all the emphasis on the Bible study as if it's some kind of special thing that Christians do. And the more they do, the better. Why did you write the message? If you don't want them reading the Bible, why write a book that is a paraphrase of the Bible? Wow. God's Word isn't important? We're studying it too much? Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It is profitable in our lives for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here's the question I'll throw out at you. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God, or are you going to believe Eugene Peterson? And if you're going to believe a man, good luck. I'd rather believe God. The next one is and this is just as bad, is the Renovere Spiritual Formation Study Bible. It's a study Bible, guys. It is the most demonic, the most dangerous Bible that has come out recently, published in 2005 by Zondervan and HarperCollins. It uses the New Revised Standard Version, which is the most ecumenical translation available today. One of the people who praises the message is Richard Foster. Richard Foster is the guy who put together the Renovere Spiritual Formation Study Bible. And Foster loves the message because it supports the movement. In fact, Eugene Peterson is the consulting editor of the New Testament. In fact, much of what Paul's vital treatment of the gospel in Romans, he ends up reducing it to metaphor. How sad. The power of God to salvation is just a metaphor. Wow. I'll just give you a couple examples of how dangerous this study Bible is. A number of commendable spiritual disciplines are mentioned, some that are not commendable, like solitude, confession, meditation, silence, secrecy, sacrifice, celebration. These words have special meanings. We have to understand that, and that Foster understands that. Explaining his view of celebration, he writes this, and this is the guy who wrote the study Bible. We of the New Age can risk going against the tide. We of the what? The New Age? Let us abandon, see visions and dream dreams. The imagination can release a flood of creative ideas and be lots of fun. What is wrong with Christians today? He's a New Ager. He even admits it. It's not hidden. And yeah, the West, meditation means to think deeply about something. But in the East, it means to empty the mind in order to open it to the spirit world. It's mystical experiences with God. In fact, Foster says Christian meditation is an attempt to empty the mind in order to fill it. He says John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he received his apocalyptic vision. Could it be that John was trained in a way of listening and seeing that we have forgotten? Let us have courage to once again learn the ancient art of meditation. The idea that John had a special technique for hearing from God, guys, that's heresy at the worst. But that's foundational to Renovere's promotion of spiritual disciplines and spiritual formation. The notes in the Renovere Bible deny the divine authorship of much of the scriptures. They deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And yet, it also declares we read the Bible literally from cover to cover and in context. Really? They claim that Genesis 1 through 11 is not historic or scientific, and that the entire book of Genesis is merely a collection of myths. This is a study Bible. In fact, they say Genesis began as oral tradition of narrative stories passed down from generation to generation. The stories gradually took on theological meaning. Over time, they were written down and collected together, Genesis 12 through chapters 50. And a prologue, Genesis 1 through 11, was added. Borrowing from other creation accounts, stories with parallels to ancient Near Eastern religious narrative and mythology were reshaped with monotheistic intent. These strands of varied materials were gathered and edited into the written text. oh my gosh, really? It's just a myth. It's just a story. It's not real. And yet, Genesis is a foundational book of the Bible. It is foundational. Guys, think about it. If you take away the book of Genesis, you take away creation. You take away original sin. You take away the need for a Savior. You take that all away, then why do you need Jesus? They did it by taking Genesis out of the picture. We don't. They do. Daniel, the runner of your Bible, declares, we do not know who wrote it or exactly when it was written. It was most likely partially written during Antiochus Epiphanes' persecution of the Jews in Babylon, which began with the destruction of the temple in 167 BC. So the book of Daniel is written by an impostor pretending to be Daniel 400 years after the fact. Well, that's interesting because in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said that Daniel was a prophet. So who's right? Richard Foster or Jesus? You have to understand it like that. You have to see it like that. You mean you're going to believe Jesus? Absolutely I am. You're going to believe Richard Foster? Come on. They don't want to admit that Daniel prophesied centuries in advance of the breakup of Alexander's empire under four generals. And he's very specific about it. That the empire of Alexander the Great was not given to any of his children, relatives. It was given to his four generals. In fact, Daniel goes into great details talking about the wars between these generals, fighting for power, and Israel being right in the middle, and from the north and the south, they're going back and forth. And you read it like Daniel was there witnessing it, but no, he was prophesying about this hundreds of years before it took place. And what this does is it robs us of prophecy and the validity of the Scriptures. You take away prophecy, what do you have? They downplay the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 of the coming Messiah, who is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, is said to be speaking of human agents, not the Messiah. The notes reduce Isaiah's prophecy basically to tradition, that much of the book was not written by Isaiah, that there were three authors. They deny that chapter 53 prophesies Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And you can look on our webpage, because I have the pages in the Renovator Bible where these things are located. So you could check it out for yourself. He describes Isaiah as poetic imagination. The prophets of Israel are not to be thought of primarily as predictors of the future. They were poets. Through poetry, Jeremiah attempts to make sense of the events of his day. Really? Wow. And Renovier rejects the powerful prophecies of Daniel, including the proof of Daniel 9:24 through 26 that Jesus is the Christ. The exact day that he was to come through Jerusalem riding in as Messiah the King. And we can go on and on. But this is very dangerous, and it's one more step on the slippery slope downward into deepening apostasy. The Bible is being mocked in the church, guys. We need to stand strong. And again, you can look at some of these other quotes about the runner of your Bible. But I want to get to this real quickly here, because I think this is important. We talked about making the Scriptures so people won't be offended. Well, there is a huge controversy going on, because there's a Bible that's been put together to make it more acceptable to Muslims. Three reputable Christian organizations based in North America, with their efforts, they ousted the words Father and Son from the new Bibles, Wycliffe Bible Translators, Summer Institute of Linguistics, and Frontiers are under fire for producing Bibles that remove Father, Son, and Son of God because the terms are offensive to Muslims. The main issues of this controversy surround the new Arabic and Turkish translations, and here are some examples. Wycliffe and SIL have produced Stories of the Prophets, an Arabic Bible that uses Arabic equivalent of Lord instead of Father and Messiah instead of Son. Second Frontiers and SIL have produced Meaning of the Gospel of Christ, an Arabic translation which removes Father in reference to God and replaces it with Allah and removes or redefines Son. The verse which Christians use to justify going all over the world to make disciples, thus fulfilling the Great Commission, reads, "Cleanse them by water in the name of Allah, His Messiah and His Holy Spirit, instead of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Reverend Bassem Madej, an Arab-American who runs Middle East Resources, terms these organizations' efforts as Western imperialistic attempt that's inspired by cultural anthropology and not biblical theology. Wow. They produced a new Turkish translation of the Gospel of Matthew that uses Turkish equivalents of guardian for father and representative or proxy for son. The Turkish church leader, Reverend Fikret Bosek, this translation is an all-American idea with absolutely no respect for the sacredness of Scripture or even of the growing Turkish church. Is Allah the same name for God? No, absolutely not. Are Muslims worshiping the God of the Bible? No. We are beginning and moving very quickly to this compromise of what the Bible says, of changing it so it's not offensive to people. And you know what? That's ridiculous. And it's very dangerous. You know, I heard the story of a guy who was dying in the hospital, and he asked his pastor to bring his Bible to him, and the pastor brought his Bible, and he's like, oh my gosh, it's all cut up. What's going on here? He goes, well, you know, you've been at our church for 3 years now, and you told me that this wasn't in the Bible, so I cut it out. You told me that wasn't in the Bible, so I cut it out. You said that wasn't in the Bible, so I cut it out. If you're here for another 3 years, there won't be anything left. And we laugh at that, but that's what's happening, guys. We need to be bold. We need to be strong in the days that we're living in. And I know you're thinking, well, thanks for that uplifting message. But you know what? We need to be aware of this. We need to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. And so we need to understand what's going on out there. We need to be aware of the perverted translations and paraphrases of the Bible, even if they say they're a study Bible. We need to use the discernment that God has given to us to stay away from this garbage that is not of God. And that really, it's just doctrines of demons. See, the Word of God is an absolute vital part of the believer's arsenal. And without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, there is no way we're going to be victorious against the enemy. It's the sword of the Spirit. Many of you have read the Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress, and there's a scene between Apollyon, Satan, and Christian, and it's an allegorical battle. And this is what it says. It says, then Apollyon, seeing his opportunity, began to close in on Christian, wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall, and Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of you now. And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was preparing to take his last blow, thereby making an end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand and caught his sword, saying, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him back away like someone who had received a mortal wound. When Christian saw this, he went at him again, saying, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread his dragon wings and sped away so that Christian saw him no more for a time. You see, John Bunyan saw the spiritual warfare is waged and won by how effectively a Christian holds on to and wields the sword of the Spirit. We can spend years and years looking at all the false religions that are out there, looking at all the false Bibles that are out there. But I'll tell you what, when you study the Word of God and these things come to pass, you will know that they are false. Because God's Word shows it. And that's why if Satan could somehow tamper with the believer's sword, he can render it ineffective and defeat the people of God in this battle. And I'm just going to leave you with this. Don't let him. People died so that we can have the Word of God before us today. They sacrificed their lives. Read some of the stories of these men and it will bring you to tears what they did for us. And we just say, here, put whatever you want in here. Make it acceptable for everyone. Not me. Not me. I don't know, it just seems recently I'm just, you know, especially on Facebook because I'm putting a lot of stuff on there, that you know what? If people don't like it, they're going to have to show me why. And one of the things I shared about this Lebanese woman who was speaking about Islam coming into this country and how dangerous it is and getting into our school systems, and she presented a school book on how kids are being taught Islam in the public school systems, getting Muslim names and even the Muslim prayer, come before Allah. And so I posted it on Facebook and I put, what do you think? And my brother emailed me back, and you know, says this woman is hateful. You know, she's like Hitler and Germany and all this. And he's writing all this stuff. And I, you know, shouldn't do things early in the morning, but I did. I read it early in the morning, and I wrote him back, and I said, "Wow, that's really interesting. You're accusing this woman of being hateful, and yet, what I read of what you're saying is you're very hateful. You're accusing her, and yet you're doing the same thing." And it was interesting. He wrote me back and he said, you know, I reread that and you're right. And so now I got to share with him about what Islam really is. I'm not backing off. If people don't want to talk with me, that's fine. That's up to them. But I'll tell you what I believe. And if you don't like it, that's up to you. I'll do it in love. But if you don't like it, so what? You can, what is it, defriend me or whatever. I don't even understand Facebook, but I use it because I put all kinds of Christian stuff on there. What's that?
You have three friends now?
You have three? I only have two. And my wife, she's not too sure about it. So, guys, take a stand for what you believe in. We've been entrusted the things of God. It's time to take a stand for what we believe in. Don't compromise your faith. Be bold. Be strong. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've given us. And Lord, we truly believe, as we studied and we looked at the Old Testament text, we looked at the New Testament text and see how accurate they are to us, that they haven't been mistranslated over the years. We thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray for those that have been compromising the word and been distorting it, that you'd open their eyes and let them repent and get right with you. And Lord, may we have a boldness like never before to share our faith, to see people come to Jesus, to set them free from the bondage they're in, and understanding that is the gospel of Christ, that is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. May we never forget that. Thank you, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.